here from Pembroke Church, which used to be Doug Dolan's church in years past. And then Ted Ogley, I think, was there for a while. Is that right?
Yes.
Is he still there?
He's planting and hooks it.
He is. All right. So Pastor Hart is here with his wife and son. Is that correct?
Yes.
And he's going to bring us a message from God's Word. So, Pastor Hart.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be here with you this morning to receive the warmth of your welcome on such a cold day. Greg asked me to just give a few words of introduction. My name is Ian, and I'm here with my wife Rebecca and my son Gideon. We've been in New Hampshire about a year and a half now prior to being called to pastor at Christ Church. We were at a PCA church in Iowa City as an assistant and associate pastor, helping them move from church plant into a particularized church. And we were there for about 5 years. We've really enjoyed our time in New Hampshire. Feel like, at least in terms of our consideration, that God has called us to be here for a while. We find it a beautiful state. We're enjoying the people. And the search committee was honest with us about the reality of ministering in New Hampshire and New England, about the difficulty, about the struggle it can be. And yet, that is part of the privilege of being ambassadors for Christ, is to going into difficult places and believing not only do people need the good news of the gospel, but that good news is powerful and strong to transform even the most difficult territory. So the passage this morning for us from Philippians chapter 1, I think, is appropriate to that. Let me announce it for you and then give you a few words of background. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. And since we haven't been going through it together, I'll just remind you a little bit about this letter. Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi. Paul is writing from in prison, most likely in Rome. He gives them thanks for an offering for his support. He is encouraged by their partnership in the gospel. And this is a church that is close to his heart. He helped to plant and establish it. If you can read more about that in Acts chapter 16. But there we find out that it's a primarily Gentile church. There's not enough Jewish people in that city to even have a synagogue. And the city itself is a militaristic city. One of the things that's distinctive about Philippi is it was largely colonized and then mostly colonized by retired army generals and leaders. That this was, if you will, kind of a resort area, and that if you did well in the military for Rome, you were encouraged to go live out the good life in Philippi. And so it had a strong military sense, and also it experienced the great blessing and privilege, at least in the empire, of its citizens being considered Roman citizens. That is, they had the same standing as those that were born in Rome. And so Paul writes to this church in a very Gentile situation, encouraging them in the joy of the gospel, knowing that they are trying to live out this gospel in a place where the gospel, where even God, as he is revealed in scriptures, is fairly alien. So I hope you found our passage, verse 27 to 30 of Philippians 1. Would you stand if you're able for the reading of God's word? Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Amen. Let me ask that God would bless this reading to our understanding. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that you have given your word through your servant Paul to the church in Philippi, and yet by your Holy Spirit this word remains living and active, that is able to cut us to the very core, to give us understanding into who we are and who you are and what you have done, and how in Christ we might have a renewed relationship with you. We ask that in these next moments the truth of your word would have its way with us. that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged and convicted. Lord, that all I say would be indeed your word, and that all which falls short of your glory would fall away. Lord, bless your people this morning with your word for your glory, and yours alone we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, we were at a family gathering, Christmas, and one of my relatives in conversation, remembering a past bout of cancer, made the statement, "I would rather die than go through chemotherapy again." And it was one of those conversations that was quickly moving, and so we moved past that topic, but those words stayed with me for a few weeks. And it just so happened that later I was watching a medical drama on TV, and I understood what it was that this relative was getting at. In this opening scene of this television show, there's a young woman, obviously very, very sick, lots of machines beeping and humming next to her. She's gaunt, she's pale, she's sweaty from the obvious travails that she is facing from her body trying to defend itself from this illness. And after a negative conversation with her doctor as that professional leaves the room, you see this look pass over her eyes. She bites her lip in determination and then begins ripping the various medication lines and IVs from her body. She is to struggle away from her bed, and she collapses to the floor, and in rush all of the nurses and caregivers to try to bring her aid, trying to calm her down, saying, you need this treatment, you need this medication, what are you doing? This will kill you. And in the chaos and confusion, trying to assist this obviously very desperate woman at the very end of her rope, one of the nurses looks up to the edge of the patient's bed and sees there a framed photo of her children. Looks in the patient's eyes and says, "You are not fighting for yourself. You're fighting this disease for them, for your children." And with those words, the woman begins to calm down. She allows the nurse to help her back into the bed. They begin to reconnect the IVs and the medications, and she begins anew the battle against her disease. And I hope and pray that if that relative of mine ever has a recurrence of cancer, I might be able to remind her of what she's fighting for. See, we understand that life is a struggle. For many of us, it was just a struggle to get up and fight the elements of the weather this morning, to make sure we have enough wood or we have enough fuel, to take care of our cars, to get to work, to feed our families. Life in and of itself is a struggle. And then as Christians who live in a world, and for Christians in America, in a portion of America that is so very lacking in gospel witness, we find life as Christians a struggle, a battle even, a battle against ourselves and the temptations of our own flesh, about what the world wants for us and from us, of the accusations and temptations of Satan. We are engaged in a struggle. So we need to know the reason that we are trying to struggle. What is it that we're remaining steadfast for? And the passage this morning asks us, what are we fighting for? What is our motivation? It asks me, what's my motivation? And is that which is motivating us, is that which is behind our struggle, something that will sustain us through a lifetime of following Christ and serving Him? It can't be anything but the gospel, but it so often is. Paul's encouragement to the church in Philippi is fairly straightforward. His command to them is to remain steadfast, to be firm, to strive. That's what he wants them to do, remain steadfast. And the reason for it, the motivation, is clear. It's for the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one man, striving side by side for the sake for the faith of the gospel. What he wants for them is clear, to stand firm. The reason and the motivation is clear. It's the gospel. I think many of us, I think most of us, will not say we're living for anything of the gospel. We are here this morning to worship God. The gospel is the good news that we want to live out of. And so few of us would claim our motivation is other than the gospel. And yet what Paul's encouragement here does is it allows the church in Philippi to examine their own motivations, their actions, their heart's desires, and say, is the gospel my actual motivation? And it gives us this morning some questions we can ask ourselves, some identifiers for what a life lived steadfast for the gospel looks like. As we walk through the passage this morning, we should see that if we are to remain steadfast for the gospel, then we must be steadfast because of the completed work of Christ. If we are to remain steadfast for the sake of the gospel, then we must do so in unity together with the body of Christ. And lastly, if it is the gospel that we are standing steadfast for, then we should do so with a stance prepared for opposition and persecution. If we are remaining steadfast, motivated by the gospel rather than something else, then we will be motivated by the completed work of Christ. The question we will be asking ourselves is, are we trying to earn something through our steadfastness? As Paul begins his exhortation in verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He wants their conduct to match the gospel. Now, this is where Paul, used of God, so well understands his audience. Because, as I mentioned in the introduction, these people in Philippi enjoy the unique privilege of having all the rights and privileges of citizens of Rome. All of Rome's might, all of Rome's power, all of its capability is used of them in the court system, in the legal system, in their rights within the marketplace. They are the most privileged of the privileged. And as Paul writes to them, he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy." And we understand that language. We want our life to match something. But that language there in the Greek, Paul uses this unique word, a word that describes live as a citizen. Live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so even as he uses that word, he is calling them to think about the fact that what they have as the status as Roman citizens is not something they've earned. It's something that's been conferred upon them since birth. And to live as a citizen of Rome is to enjoy the privileges and benefits in such a way that it discloses and describes the glory of Rome. As he applies this word to our Christian conduct, live out of your citizenship. Would your manner of life reflect who you are? And that helps inform us as to what it means to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself as a citizen worthy of Christ. Now, if you're like me and you see that word worthy, you begin to ask yourself, am I worthy? Do I live up? Am I enough? Is that what being steadfast for the gospel is, to be steadfast enough in such a way that I earn God's favor? And this is where we see the difference between an adverb and a verb is much more than two letters. Paul does not say, be worthy. He is saying, would your manner of life be worthy of something else? Does it demonstrate the reality? Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it speaks about demonstrating a reality, to do something consistent with a reality. So Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, you have the gospel of Christ. What I want you to do is not to earn it. I want you to live out of the reality that Christ has come, that he has lived a perfect life, that he has died for you, and so that in faith in him, his victory over sin, death, and the devil is yours. His secure place with the Father is yours. Live not in fear. Live not in desperation. Live out of the completed reality of Christ's victory over your sin. Then we begin to understand that's why Paul uses this language of being steadfast, of standing firm, of striving, of not being frightened throughout the passage. These are not encouragements to achievement, but of endurance. Christ has accomplished our salvation. Rest in what he has done for you. Display the worthiness of what he has done for you. Would your life not be about you and your accomplishments and what you have done, but would, when people look at you, just as they would look at you as a Philippian and say, "Ah, that is a man of Rome," would our steadfastness cause people to look at us and see the worth of Christ? It reminds me of the childhood game I played with friends, and I hope some of you enjoy playing King of the Hill. It's one of those simple games. You don't need really anything to play it, except for some people and a pile of gravel or dirt or mulch. It's a simple premise. Race to the top of the hill, and if you get up there first, try to keep other people from getting up top, and if you're not first, tear down the person that's in front of you so that you can get up there. And the reason for all its simplicity that it's so fun is that, especially if you have a group of people that are matched in size and strength, the game keeps going. Because even if someone gets to the top, to remain struggling for that, they give attention to one person on one side of the pile, and then there's someone to push or pull them from the other side. It's precarious on top of the hill. But what if the game was changed? What if we moved that same premise to get to a spot and remain there, and moved it off a hilltop into a valley? Instead of playing King of the Hill, you played King of the Cleft. The game wouldn't be as much fun, because really it'd just be a race. Whoever runs to the cleft in the rock and gets themselves wedged in will win the game, because they're in the security of the rock walls. Who can wrest them from their secure place? The good news of the gospel is that we find ourselves in the cleft of the rock, from which we cannot be pulled. We do not have to live ourselves on top of the pile, trying to climb and scrabble our way to the top, trying to prove our own worth, trying to justify ourselves, trying to step over other people to get there. No, what we are doing is resting, secure in what Christ has done, pointing to his worth and glory. Now let me ask us some questions to help us say, well, are we living for the glory of Christ? Are we our lives being a demonstration of his worth or ours? Let me just ask, how do you respond to criticism or critique? When someone points out a weakness in something that you've done or challenges you, is your first response to listen? Or is it to think to yourself, don't they know how hard I worked on this? Don't they know how much more I know about this topic or this particular thing than they do? You know what's wrong with them and why I don't have to listen to that? If our first response is defensiveness, if it's self-justification, then what we're looking to do is live our lives for our own worth, instead of to live for the gospel which displays the worth of Christ. There is safety in living in our lives for the sake of Christ, because we can hear criticism, we can hear critique and say, my identity is in Christ. And I would rather hear that critique, I would rather repent of sin, I would rather fix my weaknesses so that I can demonstrate the worth of Christ than hide or self-justify because it's about me. Similarly, how do we handle failure? Is your view of failure that when you make a mistake, when you do not accomplish what you intended, that it takes you all the way back to zero, especially with God? Do you have this sense that before you can enjoy God's love and favor, you have to go out and fix something. You have to go out and attain something for God to love you again. Or do you know that because of the completed work of Christ, you have God's unchanging love fixed upon you, and whether that failure is sin, we can repent from that and enjoy our fellowship with Him afresh, or know that our limitations and our weaknesses are not sufficient to lose the love of God. I think this often is demonstrated in the way that we parent our children, for those of us that are parents. Do we parent in such a way that our children need to earn our love and our favor? That discipline and obedience is about getting our attention? Or do we love them? Do we demonstrate God's love for them through our parenting, such that discipline, such that correction, such that training in righteousness comes out of their understanding of God's love for them, that God's way is better for them than their way, rather than disciplining or correcting or instructing them for our own sense of control or because we're the boss? Are we trying to prove our worth, or are we demonstrating the worth of Christ when we remain steadfast? If we are to remain steadfast to the gospel, we are to demonstrate the worth of Christ, and we must do so striving together in unity. The question we can ask ourselves in light of the passage is, are you trying to be firm and steadfast on your own? As the apostle writes to the church in Philippi, he writes to the group, and he wants them to be united in their purpose and in their activity. What does Paul want to hear? What does Paul want to know? This is a church that he has labored over with love. This is a church he's in relationship with, and it's a church that he understands is under pressure. And he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, whether he is freed from prison and gets to see them again or not, and only has to hear reports of them, what does he want to know about them? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. First, he wants them to be united in purpose. He wants them to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind. We have some clues as to what that is if we read further down into chapter 2. Verse 5, it says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of man, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And later in chapter 4, as he speaks again to them, in verse 1 he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We have one spirit, namely the spirit of Christ Jesus. Do we live in such a way that what motivates us is Christ? And the encouragement here is that we as a community together have the ability to help one another look at our lives in light of who Christ is, in light of His sacrificial servanthood for the sake of us, and help us as individuals, then as a community, live for Him. As we decide the things that we're to remain steadfast for, as we prioritize, as we spend our money, as we spend our time, as we resist certain temptations, and then give ourselves fully over to certain vocations, we need to make sure that what we're doing all those things for is for Christ. And Paul says, I want you to be united in Christ, because if you are united in Christ, then you have the gift of one another to help us make sure that Christ is the one we're living the gospel for. I mean, we understand this idea. God has given us all, normally, two eyes, right? With two eyes, we can not only see an object, but we can judge its distance relative to us. We have depth perception. And for many of us, we can focus on something and say, well, this is Christ, this is for Christ, this is godly, this is biblical. And yet when we have the perspective of a fellow brother or sister who is likewise motivated by Christ, they have the ability to check our perspective so that together we might triangulate on what Jesus wants from our lives. So we are to be united in purpose. If we are united in purpose, this is a sign that we are staying steadfast for the gospel. But not just purpose, but our action. We shouldn't all just sit here and nod our heads and say, yes, I believe in the gospel. I affirm the Westminster Confession. I seek to live for God. But the way we actually live it out in our lives should be united. We are not called to be lone rangers for Christ or John Wayne's for Jesus. And that might be a silly idea, but this is the American way of life. This is the New England way of life, isn't it? I can do it. It may be hard. This is the way it is. It is what it is. But I will buckle down and I can accomplish it. We live in a land where the motto is good fences make good neighbors. Because we believe in our ability to do what we need to do. This is not the picture of people motivated by the gospel. Paul says, I want you to be united with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He gives them this mental image of brothers and sisters standing shoulder to shoulder, engaged against the opposition in the world. The personal temptations and the outward foes. For mutual support, for mutual defense, so as not to be afraid. And all of those who grow up in Philippi around the military, even if they're not engaged in it, understand this. The Roman Empire was so powerful because of its military. And part of its greatness was its ability to be disciplined and to march shoulder to shoulder, to use their shields, not just to protect themselves, but from their brother in arms next to them, such that the attacks of their enemies, whether by sword or by arrow, would be defeated and deflected. And we, together, walk into a world in which there is sin and temptation, where false narratives and lies are fed to us. And as we engage them, oftentimes our flanks are exposed. But if we are walking in our lives with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they help us cover that flank. They help identify those threats. They help protect us and encourage us and exhort us with the reality that when those attacks come, that when we feel at our weakest, when it seems as if the opposition has won, that we will not be startled. The reason that we strive side by side is, as verse 28 says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Again, Paul uses militaristic language. This is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. It's the word that outside of the Bible is used to describe war horses who are startled in battle. And you can imagine the chaos when you have a line of cavalry. To have a horse startle in fear, break ranks, and begin to trample its fellow soldiers and to throw the lines in disarray. We have great ability, if we're living our own lives, to think that, well, what we do just affects us. But when sin makes a shipwreck of our witness, it doesn't just impact us, it impacts the witness of the body of Christ. It discourages other brothers and sisters. But if we are living in such a way that we point out each other's weaknesses, that we exhort and encourage one another in daily life, then we are protected against those defeats. And when those defeats come, what can we do? Then we can restore one another with gentleness, as we're encouraged to do in Galatians chapter 6. So the church should not be a place for hero leadership. It should be a place where we work together as the body of Christ, cultivating teams, serving one another, looking not just for opportunities to use our gifts, but looking at one another and saying, where is this brother's gift? Where is this sister's gift? How can I stir them up in the use of their gifts? How can we use our diverse gifts together so that in the diversity of our gifts, some through hospitality, some through prayer, some through encouragement, we might better stand firm for the gospel? It means taking others along with us in our work. This is really the nature of discipleship, isn't it? That those of us that are following Christ disciple others by encouraging them to follow along with us as we follow Christ. We teach each other to pray by praying with one another. We teach each other to read God's Word by reading God's Word together. We teach other people how to parent by inviting them into our own families through hospitality. And in many ways, this is what we do to the world. People are invited to come experience the blessings of the community of Christ. And when they see what God does amongst the body of His people, they want to know who is the head of this body, Christ. So, lives lived steadfast for the gospel seek to demonstrate not the worth of the individual, not the worthiness of our striving, but the reason we are striving. Lives lived steadfast for the gospel are not lived as individual heroes, but lived in the community of God's people for the mutual edification of one another, united in purpose and in activity. But lastly, if we are to remain steadfast for the gospel, then we must remember that persecution, hardship, and suffering are part of the plan. We need to ask, are we defeated when you endure hardship? Paul says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul is encouraging the church with some very countercultural realities. Because in their context, in the Roman context, in the pagan context, if life isn't going well for you, if you are suffering, if you have opposition, which the church in Philippi is experiencing, then it's because you've done something to annoy the gods. Zeus isn't happy with you. Mars, Aphrodite isn't happy with you. You haven't performed enough sacrifices. You've done something to upset them. That's why you're suffering. That's why there's a hardship. And so if the Christians are suffering, if their neighbors say, oh, wasn't your church started by that guy Paul? I heard he's in prison in Rome. Your God must not be that powerful. Or more likely, he doesn't love you that much. Are you sure that you have salvation? Are you sure you're on good terms with your God? Even before there is direct interpersonal opposition with their neighbors and in the community, you can understand that this cultural idea that if they're suffering, that God doesn't really love them or can't be for them would discourage them. This is the frightening that they might experience, not to be frightened in anything by your opposition. He confronts this idea and he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That is to say, now, their neighbors, their opposition would say, the fact that you're struggling now is a sign that God does not love you and that you're destined for destruction. The gods are not happy with you. And the fact that our lives are going okay, we're enjoying our Roman citizenship, we're enjoying the good life here in Philippi, means that the gods are happy with us and we're looking forward to a good future, a good afterlife. Paul says it's backwards, and this is why we need to make sure we're standing steadfast for the gospel. Because if our understanding of the way this world works is according to this world, then we surely understand this viewpoint. It's very much the same viewpoint today. If life is difficult, then you must have your trailer hitched to the wrong truck. But the gospel says something about this world. It says this world is under the curse of sin. It says that everyone falls short of the glory of God and lives in opposition to Him. And so what Paul is helping them to understand is, you have embraced the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is your way to salvation. You embrace that reality that speaks to your hope of future salvation. But the reason that was such good news is because this world is naturally opposed to God in its state of sin. We don't need to be frightened when we have opponents, because if this world is opposed to God, then it is probably going to be opposed to the servants of God. The fact that they are opposing the gospel doesn't mean you are out of favor with God, but they are. It's a sign, as he says, of their destruction, but of your salvation. Jesus helped prepare his disciples with this reality. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." In Matthew chapter 5:11. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" But we need to understand what verse 29 is saying, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." He says, it has been granted to you. And this language is not like, hey, this is something that gets to happen to you. No, the language there is the same language that we use to talk about grace and gift. It is God's gracious gift to you to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because in so doing, it shows that who we are living for is not this world, whose end is destruction, but we're living this life in this broken world for the sake of the one who has victory over it and who's coming to make all things new, who will rule over this world. And if our faith is in Him, we will experience that. This expectation of suffering and persecution confirms our need for God, because He is the holder of the plan, not us. It is His justice we are waiting for, not our own justice, not for what the world says about us, but what God, who reigns over the world, says about us. And so steadfastness properly motivated is one that expects opposition, suffering, and pain, and turns not to our circumstances or to our neighbor down to the street, but to God for strength, with the expectation of God's justice and His consolation. Now, living that out, I want to say that if we're being steadfast for the gospel and we experience suffering and persecution, we should make sure that the pushback we are getting is because of the gospel. That the stumbling block people are having with us is actually the gospel. We talked earlier when we read through Proverbs 3 in our reading that God does discipline His children. And so part of our experience is God's love to push back on us when we're in error. And so if we're experiencing suffering and setback, we should first examine our own lives and say, is there any sin that God would be warranted in providing discipline? And then from there, we would say, is the reason I am experiencing suffering and opposition for the gospel, or is it because I'm being a jerk? That's why we need to start with what we talked about in the first section. The first point is, are we living for the worth of Christ or for our own worth? Are we living for our political power and our political influence? Do we want our voice to be the only voice heard? Are we able to listen instead of just speaking out? Are the things that we equate with the gospel actually the gospel, or are they cultural Christianity or American Christianity? We do need to evaluate whether the opposition is to us or to the gospel. And then when we have identified that it's the gospel, then we are prepared to reflect on God's sovereign plan and declare that it is His justice that we are looking to in the midst of struggle. To understand the good news is not that we suffer. We don't go out inviting suffering. We don't go out inviting martyrdom. But likewise, the good news is not that each of us will personally and temporally benefit. No, the good news is that God is just and that Christ is coming to gather in all His people who put their faith in Him. That is the good news, not what this world says about us. That doesn't mean that struggle and that opposition and that persecution doesn't hurt. God's prayer book, the Psalms, are full of Holy Spirit-inspired authors wrestling with setback and opposition and struggle, crying out to God, how? Why? Why is this happening? Why are you so far from me? Why am I forsaken? But as we understand that what we're remaining steadfast for is for the gospel and not our own temporary prosperity or sense of worth, we can continue to ask why. We can lament. We can cry out to God and say why. But part of what we'll be praying at the same time is not why, but how. God, how in the midst of my suffering, how in this reality of opposition can I demonstrate the good news of Christ? How can I lean on You more? How can I find hope in the midst of Your Word? If we anticipate this suffering and persecution, if we're not surprised by it, then we are prepared to glorify God even in the midst of it. Not just asking for relief and struggle, but for strength, for endurance, and for the hope in the midst of it. When we were in Iowa, I had the privilege to get to know an elder in that presbytery. And that elder, who deeply loves Jesus and those that know Him know that, was a professor in the state university. Not just a professor in the secular state university, but a science professor, a physics professor at the state university. Imagine that's not an easy place to be. Early on, he was invited by a atheist philosopher professor to come to a debate, to debate atheism and Christianity. And he got to the debate, and there was no debate. The person who had invited him on behalf of this atheist group at the school spent the whole time on a harangue making accusations about what it is to be Christian, pointing out the stupidity of this man's position and giving him no opportunity in their time together to respond or ask questions alike. Also, as you can imagine, at a research university, there's a lot of competition for money. You justify your position on your grants, how much research you do, how much money you bring into the university. And in that cutthroat world, the Christian ethic of humiliation, the Christian ethic of lack of self-promotion meant that money was being stolen from him and his projects. That credit that should have gone to what he had done was being taken from him. That for all of its lack, as we would say, of the ways of the world, well, this is purely academic, politics was having its way. Standing firm for the gospel in a setting like that was difficult. And yet after that debate with that atheist professor, members of that very organization came and apologized and asked him, how could you remain quiet in the face of what he was saying about you? And that gave him an opportunity not to talk about himself, but Christ. After being in this department for decades, after being underfunded and under-recognized, the chair of the department, the physics department at a Big Ten university, comes open, and suddenly he finds his secular opponents advocating him to be the chair. Why? Because they had stabbed each other in the back so many times that they feared putting one of their colleagues in that position, and knew that he, who lived for Christ, would administer justly and ethically and honestly because he followed Christ. Whether or not our standing firm results in these opportunities or not, we're not in control. But if it is the gospel that we are living for, it will be the security we need to stay steadfast, whatever comes, the opposition, the doubts, the fears. The gospel is the only motivation. The gospel is the only thing worth standing firm for in a world such as ours. So would we ask, is Christ what we are living for? Is the good news that he's called us into the community lived out in the reality that we live for the gospel together? And do we anticipate this persecution and setback? Because Christ came to defeat sin and evil, which is active in this world. And yet our hope is not in this world, but in the salvation he has brought us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we call you gracious because the salvation you have offered us in Christ is not something we deserve. And many of us fail to see our need of it. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. And Lord, this morning as we live our lives, as we seek to put our energy into remaining steadfast against temptation, against the opposition of the world, Lord, will we not do so in our own strength, in our own understanding, for the sake of our reputation, but will we do it all for Christ? Lord, help us to examine our hearts and our lives, and wherever something is not done for the sake of Christ, would we set it aside only to have it replaced with a deeper love and affirmation for the goodness of our God? Oh Lord, help us, we pray. Use this truth from your word today to bless this church and all of your church. In Christ's name, amen. Our hymn of response is